Eternal God and gracious Father, we come unto thy heavenly throne of grace with thanksgiving and praise in our heart, for the heavens declare thy glory, and the firmament showeth thy handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. We come unto thee as the fount of every blessing, and unto thee the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. We pray for that divine wisdom thou dost give to thy people, and also that sanctification of the Spirit. At this time we do pray thy blessing upon this convention as we gather together in Jesus' name, that thou may prosper its activities and also our endeavors, and that those that are seeking after thee, if haply they may find thee, we pray that thou would bless their hearts, that they may find the desires of their hearts, that we may all know thee, and as a result of our talks and our brother's presentation, we pray that we may still learn greater things out of thy precious word of truth. At this time, we look to those in our midst who are striving to serve thee in a very special way. We pray thy blessing upon those that are absent from our circle, those that are sick and need extra strength to be found faithful. And now we pray for our hearts that they may indeed be sanctified. Bless our fellowship and bless our meeting in Jesus' name. And we thank thee and praise thee for thy divine mercies. Unto thee who art able to keep us from falling and present us before thy glory with exceeding joy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
And now from Seattle, Washington, our brother David Bruce will give you the address of welcome. Brother David.
Don't worry, this is just a prop. This does not contain my talk. I either had to put a piece of paper underneath or put this up so I could see my notes. Welcome. It is a great pleasure for me to be the one that welcomes you to another Bible Students Convention here at St. Joseph, Missouri. Today is July the 18th, 1992, for the benefit of those who are going to be listening to this on tape, and maybe for some of you who have forgotten what day it is. I know that sometimes when we leave our normal routines and our normal place at home where we have a calendar that tells us what day it is, we forget. It's Saturday, July 18, 1992. I try to think of some unique way of saying welcome to all of you, but I don't think there's any better way of saying it than just to say welcome, welcome, and welcome. Why have we all gathered together here? What do we expect to receive from our gathering together? These are good questions. I'm sure they're questions which we have already asked ourselves before we made our decision to attend. We had to ask ourselves this question to determine if it would be worth the expense and the effort to pack up and leave our nice, comfortable homes and come here to sit for 6 days. It sounds like it's not a very good swap to swap a nice, comfortable home to sit here for 6 days. But evidently you thought it was worthwhile because you're here. And you've answered that question realizing that it is not only worthwhile but very important that we gather together. And we're looking for a blessing we're looking for many blessings from God and from our returned Lord and from the brethren who will be speaking to us and with whom we will be having fellowship. But I'm going to suggest that in addition to this, that we keep in mind not only that we get a blessing from the convention, but think of what we can contribute. You know, some years ago, the newly elected president, John F. Kennedy, challenged all Americans in his inaugural address to ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country. And so I'm suggesting, no, I'm not even going to just suggest, I'm going to challenge you just the way he challenged all Americans at that time. I'm going to give that same challenge to all of us. Don't just ask, what can I get from this convention? But ask yourself, what can I give to the convention and to make it more of a success than it might have been? What will benefit us spiritually? What are we giving? What are we doing for our great Heavenly Father and our Lord for what He has done for us? Have we looked to see what needs some of our brethren may have that we can supply? And the key that will unlock the treasures that are to be found here in this convention is to be an example and not an excuse. To the speakers that follow me, I strongly suggest that in your efforts to make your message clearer, don't try to do it by going over your allotted time. I have news for you. You will have lost your audience if you go over time. All you will get for all that you have put into your study efforts will be a remembrance. Did you notice that he went 10 minutes over time? Keep in mind, too, that there's still a hymn and a prayer at the close, and don't try to make your prayer too long either. And that goes for all those who will be praying at the beginning of discourses, too. Long, flowery, and beautifully worded prayers may get us some appreciation from the audience here. But Jesus said, if we get our reward here, we don't get anything from Him for that effort. We have had our reward. Matthew 6, verse 5. Just read it. Be an example, not an excuse. Don't give someone the excuse to say, well, Brother A gave a long prayer, why can't I? Or Brother B went overtime on his talk, and my thoughts are a lot more important than his, so I can go overtime too. Be an example, not an excuse. And for all the rest of us that are going to be listeners, that means that we can give something like getting to the meeting on time and in our seats and quietly waiting for the meeting to start. You know, this meeting place for the next 6 days is to be considered as a holy place. is to be likened to the Holy of the Tabernacle. We have asked the Lord to be present. And let's act as if we are actually meeting with Him. He has said that wherever two or three are gathered together in His name, there He would be to bless. He must be here. Now, no one heard Him knock on the door. No one saw Him open the door. But He is here with us in this place. Be an example and not an excuse. And do the very best that you can to control your children. This place especially is not a playground, even when we are not in session and not listening to a discourse. It may take some doing, but you know, our children, when they are in their schools, are required to be quiet and not walk around or run around in certain places. And we can require that of them here also, in this place. I know this can be done. I have seen in my years in the truth many examples of parents with children who respected the meeting place as a holy place. And I've also seen just the opposite. Be an example, not an excuse. And I do not apologize for repeating that phrase. I know I'm repeating it. I know also that we will have a blessed time if we keep it in mind, not just for this convention, but in the rest of our pilgrimage here this side the veil, for that matter, not just here at this convention. Be an example, not an excuse. We are getting fewer in number as the years go by, and as the lights of the world, one by one, are leaving to go to their reward, the world grows darker and darker. All we have to do is just read the newspaper to realize that the world is getting darker and darker. Will this be the last convention that we will possibly attend? It might be. Are we to be remembered as examples, is the question. And as the lights get fewer and fewer, those of us still left will have to shine just a little brighter to provide light for this evil world that we live in. Some lights, you know, have three-way settings. You have a three-way lamp, I'm sure, at home. Let's be sure our lamp is set for the highest and the brightest glow that it can be set, so that we may be able to lighten and provide light for the weary world of mankind. Of all we meet in life's great stream, there's but one here and there who treasures most the better things. Each one to self most tightly clings. For self he toils, for self he sings. Except one here and there, the world would be a desolate place but for one here and there, whose heart for self hath not been filled, whose love for God hath not been killed, whose thankful praise hath not been stilled. There's one such here and there. And this hath been the Lord's wise will, to find one here and there, who, counting earthly gain but dross, would daily take the Christian's cross. And we thank God for such a one, whom we find here and there. And so we have found it. There are not many of us, just a little flock, as Jesus puts it. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Luke 12:32. Which kingdom? The heavenly, the special one, the same one that Jesus received. The earthly phase of the kingdom is for all mankind, not just a little flock. Jesus gave himself a ransom for all, but to just a few, just one here and one there, he gave it the privilege of obtaining a very special place. And as time goes on, we are finding that we're fewer than we were before. But we expect that. In fact, rather than worry about it, we rejoice. Why would we rejoice? Because we're getting fewer and fewer. Because it is a sign to us that the completion of the church is almost here. There are many signs that the Lord gives us that confirm this, but the discussion of that topic is for another time. But the signs are here. And the trouble the world is going through appears to be insurmountable. Economic problems, corrupt leaders, immoral leaders, racial problems, AIDS, the worldwide illness with no cure, the pollution of the air, the water, and the land, food supply, the injustice, the greed, the crime, the killing by children, the abuse of children, the abuse of the old, and on it goes. A recent manna text from 2 Peter 3:11 comes to mind. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, I remember Brother Woodworth used to suggest that we should read that seeing then that all these things are being dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness? We are right in the middle of it. We struggle along with the rest of the world, and we try to make the best of it. And Paul in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verse 13, speaks to us. He says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. You're having the same experiences that mankind have. But, and this is the part to specially notice, God speaks to the little flock, the one here and the one there, through Paul. But God is faithful. Well, we never thought of God being unfaithful, but Paul wants to be sure that we remember this point. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. And the Diaglot version of that is even better. It says that God will direct the issue. In other words, God is in charge of this matter as it may affect you and me. The one here and the one there. What are we worrying about? We do know that we are of the little flock. Or are we not so sure at times? Why are we not so sure? That's a good question. And each one of us individually will have to answer that for ourselves. I cannot answer for you, and you cannot answer for me. But the cure, that's the question. In almost all cases, when we are faced with any very serious test, our very first thought should be to seek help from God in prayer. God is not unfaithful. In Philippians, the fourth chapter, Paul seems to be giving advice to some who were worrying instead of rejoicing as they looked about them. And in verse 1, he tells them, this is Philippians, the fourth chapter, he says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." And I interpret that to mean, don't worry. Or in today's language, hang in there. Then in verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again I say, rejoice. And the David Bruce interpretation of that is, look at this from the Lord's viewpoint. God is directing the issue for us. It will all work out. If we do that, we will rejoice in the Lord. Always. Regardless of if it's pleasant to the flesh or not. Now at this convention, we are going to be rejoicing. Or we should be rejoicing. There may be things that will go wrong. I appreciated Jeff Nolte telling us that if things go wrong, he's there to help us. But we know that the Heavenly Father's there to help us too. Then Paul goes on in verse 5, he says, "Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand." And I give you the Phillips translation of that, which I think is absolutely wonderful. He says, "Have a reputation for gentleness, and never forget the nearness of your Lord." And I'll just repeat that last part. He says, never, never forget the nearness of our Lord. And then verse 6, he says, "Be careful for nothing." And here again I go to the Phillips. Phillips says, "Don't worry about anything whatever, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God." And the Phillips says, "Tell God every detail of your needs in earnest and thankful prayer." We want to notice we can tell God every detail. Now, there are some things that we don't even tell our wives, you know. There's some things the wives never tell their husbands. But we can go to God and tell Him every detail of our needs. And notice that. That's a very important part to remember, that we tell God about what we need, not what we want. There's a difference in what we may want and what we may need. And then verse 7 goes on and says, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And the David Bruce interpretation of that is, the result is we'll stop worrying. But then Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on giving practical advice that is among the best advice among all his writings. In verse 8, and this is from the Phillips again, he says, "Here is the last piece of advice. Think on these things." And then he gives us a long list of things that we should think about, all of them just good things. That idea is not new. A man who was called one of the wisest of all men, who spoke 3,000 proverbs, said in Proverbs 23, verse 7, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." If we think on the things that Paul spoke about, we won't have time to think about the earthly things, such as who's going to be the next president of the United States, or which baseball team shall we have in Seattle, or what shall I do about my career or my job, or what shall I do about the pollution of the earth and the water and the air. I know who's going to be the next president of the United States. It will be the man who God wants to be there. God has taken an active interest in the world. God is in charge. And I'm so certain that God is now directing these affairs of mankind that I'm not going to worry about it. I know he will do what is best. The present exposure of the greed, the immorality, and the corruptness of world leaders shows God's hand. It brings fear and uncertainty into mankind's hearts, I know. But mankind is finding out that they cannot trust anyone. On our coins and in our printed money, it still says, "In God we trust." Someone once printed a sign I saw in a restaurant that said, "In God we trust, but everybody else pays cash." But I think, so we should have the same feeling, you know, in God we trust, as well as, and as Joshua told the people of Israel in Joshua 21:45, and also in 1 Kings 8:56, he said, "There hath not failed aught of any good thing that the Lord hath spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass." Yes, God can be trusted. All others pay cash. Think about these things which come under the categories that Paul spoke about, and most of our worries will be gone. This same Paul, however, did not say that we're just to sit back and relax, that God will take care of everything. Not at all. Everyone, says this same Paul, has his own share of the burdens to carry. It's found in Galatians 6, chapter, verse 5. Jesus carried his own cross, but when it became too much for him, then only he received help from Simon of Cyrene. And when our own cross becomes too heavy, there will come along a Simon of Cyrene to help us carry our cross. Now, on the other hand, it may be perhaps that it will be our lot to be that Simon of Cyrene for one of our brethren. Galatians 6:2, Paul says, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Maybe we should look around and see if there is a brother or a sister needing help, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, mostly this would apply to spiritual matters, but it can also be that there is a need along temporal lines. What law is Paul talking about when he refers to the fulfilling of the law of Christ? Well, I think it's the one that's in John, the 13th chapter, verses 34 and 35, where Jesus says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another." When we think about it, you know, this is not a new law. Leviticus 19, verse 18 tells us that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. And why did Jesus call it a new law? He said, "A new commandment I give unto you." Well, it was new because it had never been made that by which any class or group would be known or recognized. The Jew was always known by his external rites, by his peculiar dress code and so on. The philosopher by another, a military person by another distinguishing mark or outward clothing. But in none of these other cases had love for each other been the badge by which they were known and recognized. That is why Jesus called it a new commandment. He said, "This is the way people are going to know what you are, if you have love one for another." And then Jesus gave the supreme example. How far do I go to show my love? Jesus died to show his love for us. How do we measure up to that? It's a question you will have to answer for yourself, and I will have to answer for myself. Just one here and one there. Be an example, not an excuse. One of the illustrations that gives us an example of how few there are of these one here and one there class, I think is found in the fact that when the typical priesthood was established in Israel, there were five chosen to be priests: Aaron and his four sons. Now, the number of Israelites has been estimated as being approximately 2 million. That means one priest for every 400,000 people. That's a very small percentage. That's really just a few. The city of Seattle has about 650,000 people. That gives Seattle 1.5 priests. What does that tell us? It tells us that the standard is very, very high to be a priest. Someone may say that in reality, two of the sons proved unfaithful, which is correct. They offered up that strange fire, you remember, unto God, and God destroyed them, which leaves only three priests for 2 million people, or one for every 800,000. It is the high standard to be one out of 800,000 that has been chosen. We really have to be the one that stands out to be noticed in a crowd like that. One in 800,000. The question we might want to ask ourselves is, in which way am I a standout person? Will fancy clothes do it? Maybe a really fancy hat. Maybe a baseball cap. Maybe we should push our way into at least the front of the line to be noticed. No. Pushy people stand out for the wrong reason, not the right reason. Nobody likes pushy people. I don't think a baseball cap is going to get us into the kingdom either. Or any kind of a hat. Well, maybe if I stand on a street corner and pray real loud so everybody can hear me and see me. No. Some of them tried that back in our Lord's day, and we know what he thought about that. Perhaps if I write a big check and donate it to the Lord's work, would that do it? No. Remember Jesus watching a collection being taken where a widow put in 2 mites. This is in Mark 12:42, and he commended her rather than the rich one who cast in much more. She was one of 800,000. She was one of those one here and one there persons. Another interesting point that has a good lesson is that when we compare the priests and the Levites, we notice that the priesthood was responsible for doing many things, and the secret word there is doing many things. Their work is laid out for them: morning sacrifice, evening sacrifice, renew the oil in the lamp and the holy, sacrifices to be made on many occasions, and so on, with help from time to time from the Levites. Now the Levites, except for these helping times, were scattered throughout the land in 48 cities. Remember, 6 of them were kind of designated as cities of refuge. They served in the tabernacle at the age of 25 or 30, depending on which account you take in Numbers, the 4th chapter, or Numbers, the 8th chapter. And then they retired at the age of 50. Now we say that these two groups, the priests versus the Levites, represent those who will eventually make up the antitypical priesthood in the millennial age, the church, the bride class. And those Levites are those who failed to come up to the high standard required, that they represent the great company. And we see how it fits. The priesthood were always busy doing the work of the Lord, the service of God, and all the time keeping clean. The Levites started at 30 and ended at 50 and retired to do their own thing. They take time out to enjoy the pleasures of the day. They have no regular responsibilities. Well, which are we? Busy in the Lord's service, you know, does not only mean physical preaching or tracting or printing or traveling or serving others, studying, but it's a combination of these things with love for the brethren as the motive for our activities, except for the temporal responsibilities that we may have as a husband and a wife and so on. The thinking on the right things, helping others, not worrying, but reminding them of the Lord's overruling an ability to direct the issues. Some say that we must work harder as the time goes on, especially as we see that day approaching, and that's good. But that's not good enough, brethren. And I'm going to suggest that we work better. Work better. Many people waste a lot of time by being busy with things not in line with their life goals. They're just doing things that are in front of them. For example, a homemaker may have a list of 20 things to be done today, but the list has no priorities. And I think that's kind of sad. That person probably will not do all those 20 things on the list that day. And which will suffer the most, do you think? In most cases, the spiritual things that may not be right in front of us will be the left for the next day. So I'm suggesting we give our list a priority. And a prioritized list would have service of God and to have a godly oriented life at the very top of the list. Then the family life, these responsibilities of the family, then the literal business career, keeping physically fit, improving the mind. All these are the way we would prioritize our list. And that will help us to achieve the goals that we have set. And as we do them each day, we cross them off. Check them off for that day, and then do the same thing the next day. Where does the job of reading the manna come? Well, that comes under number one. The time for washing the dog, that's item number six, down near the bottom. Family life would be number two, not only for our literal family, but our spiritual family. Who can we call today to help them, to encourage them? Maybe we have time to call two or three people. Plan ahead and go and visit someone that would like to have a visit. All these things will help us to work better, in addition to working harder. Be an example, not an excuse. It may be a moment or many months of waiting, but soon you and I shall stand before our Heavenly Father. Then, in an instant, all things will appear in a new perspective. Suddenly, the things that we thought were so important, tomorrow's tasks, the plans for dinner, our success or failure in pleasing those around us, these will not matter at all. And the things to which we gave such little thought, the word about the kingdom to that person we saw in a wheelchair with no legs at the supermarket, or the word about the kingdom to the man next door, or the moment of prayer for the Lord's people, the confessing and forsaking of that secret sin, will stand as a seal and enduring. 5 minutes after we are in heaven, standing before the Lord, we'll be overwhelmed by the truths we've known but somehow never grasped. We'll realize then that it is what we are in Christ that really counts. And we'll sense that it was not just how much we gave, but how we gave it and how much we withheld. And we'll wish that we could reclaim just 1/1,000th part of the time that we've slipped through our fingers. We'll wish that we could call back the countless conversations that could have glorified our Heavenly Father and His Son and didn't. We'll wish we had risen more faithfully to read God's Word and wait on Him in prayer. 1,000 thoughts will pass through our minds, and we'll be overwhelmed by the grace that admits us, and we'll wonder at our aimless earthly life. And God will look at us kindly, we hope, and we'll say, I saw you as you walked the narrow way. And I saw you struggle and gain the victory. I saw you still wearing the robe of righteousness which my Son loaned to you. And Gabriel now will come forward with a white robe trimmed with gold and embroidered all around at the bottom at the sleeve ends. And God says, now I want to give you your very own robe. We put on the embroidery that you sent up here as you gained each victory while walking that narrow way. Enter thou into the joys of thy Lord. It is only a breath away, that moment. And soon we'll be in the presence of the Lord that we claim to serve. There's still a little time, and may God help us to live now as we look forward to that everlasting, real tomorrow. Amen. Our kind and loving Heavenly Father, reverently and in the name of Jesus, we approach thee to thank thee for this convention. Pray thy blessing on